Well, let us turn now in our Bibles to John chapter 14. I'm going to be drawing our attention specifically to verses 12 through 14, which in some ways represent a fairly difficult passage of Scripture, but one that I hope to show you is vitally important for the strength and vitality of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go ahead and begin our reading in verse 1, keeping in mind that we're going to draw our attention to the end of the passage that I'm about to read to you. So let us now give our reverent attention to the Word of God, as though we heard the voice of God Himself speaking from heaven in our ears, for it is the Word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater things than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And if you've noticed, I've already asked the blessing of the Lord upon his word as we joined in the prayer of intercession a few moments ago. Different churches do that differently, but that's been my practice, and I said I would go on autopilot. Well, as we come now to the reading of God's Word, which we've just heard, I'm reminded, of course, of what I'm doing here today. As I mentioned in the Sunday school class, I have the opportunity to parachute in from out of town and to say to you anything I want to say. And the whole Bible is wide open. And the question, of course, is why have I, standing in this pulpit today, chosen the material that I have in the Sunday school, in this message, and in this evening's worship? One of the reasons why I've selected the text that's before us this morning, for instance, is because I believe that here in this text, Jesus presents us with one of the great missing ingredients in the church today. And it is an ingredient without which everything else in the church in some ways suffers and in many cases is utterly spoiled. What I want to show you from the text is what our Lord is doing here is he is actually giving us a platform for corporate prayer. Or you could say he's setting before us a theology of corporate prayer. Now, you may say on the outset of the text that may not seem immediately obvious, which is another reason why I've chosen the text. It's not necessarily something that might become one of our favorite verses or jump out of the page, and yet I hope to show you that what our Lord is stressing here marks one of the greatest and most essential needs that the evangelical church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, I should say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, has at this present day. To be committed to corporate prayer for the Lord to bless the preaching of his word for the conversion of sinners to Christ. So corporate prayer with Christ's blessing upon it to work through the preaching for the conversion of sinners. That is, I believe, what our Lord is saying here. Just as something else of partial introduction, at risk of giving you a parenthesis as I've already introduced the material, is one of the first times that I preached on this was actually at a women's retreat and asking the question, what are three ways that women can serve the church? And I believe not only women, but you children and families and all of us together find in this text a great means that is often underappreciated, but becomes one of the chief means by which all of us are able to participate in the spread of the gospel. And so this is very important for us to consider. What I want us to do is approach the text largely in terms of a couple of questions, and as we answer the questions and dig at the meaning of the text, then I want us to, as it were, pull the honey out of the flower and to begin to apply these things and see what implications the Lord has for our lives as we stress the text. Now, the first thing, and really the two things, I'll just state them for you, is to ask the question, what does it mean when Jesus says, those who believe in me will do the same works that I've done? And then the second question is, what does it mean that those who believe in me will do greater things than these? So let's begin with the first question. What does our Lord mean when he tells the apostles in this context, he who believes in me will do the same works that I have done? Well, part of why I read to you the entire passage beginning with verse 1 is it partially answers the question. What's going on here? Jesus is about to die on the cross, and then after his resurrection, ascend into heaven. And in many ways, I can assume to some extent, to a large extent, with an audience like this morning, that if I mention Jesus' death on the cross, all of you, including myself, would immediately say, this is good news. Jesus died, Jesus is risen, and that's why we're here today, to worship the risen Christ, to come to God in his name, and praise be to his name that he died and he rose and he ascended into heaven. But it may be difficult for you to wrap your mind around, because of that, the situation the apostles found themselves in here. To them, the most distressing news that the Lord ever gave them is, I'm about to leave you, and I'm about to go away. He tells them later in John 16, it is to your advantage that I go. Because if I don't, then the Spirit, the Comforter, will not come. Now think about what he's saying. How is Jesus compensating with his disciples for his bodily absence from them? It's in the coming of the person of the Holy Spirit. And when he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, he's really making the profound implication that the presence of the Spirit in the church, which continues to this day, is better than having the physical bodily presence of Christ among us. That is what he's stressing, and what greater compensation can our Lord possibly give them and us we often ask the question, don't we? What would it be like to actually be with Jesus as he walks along the Sea of Galilee, to behold the miracles and to see the things that he's done? Or perhaps you've heard the voice of the skeptic put it this way. If I had seen him and I had known that God had done these things with my very own eyes and my own experience, then I would believe. But you see, it's the consistent witness of the New Testament that what we have through the Word and the Spirit of God in some sense is even better. Because if we won't believe on the testimony of God's Word, and the Spirit doesn't open our hearts to believe through the Word or because of the Word, as Jesus puts it in Luke, we won't believe even if we saw one raised from the dead. So that describes you, since I really don't know anyone. I can throw the stick out, and as Calvin once said, when someone accused him of leveling the sermon directly at them, he said, well, if I throw the stick at a pack of dogs, I know who I hit when I hear the yelps. Not that you're a pack of dogs, and not that I'm trying to throw sticks at you literally, but you get the idea, don't you, that you need to make these things personal. Is that you? Are you the skeptic? Are you the one that responds to the truths of the gospel in this way? Well, regardless of what you make of it, you need to reckon with what the Lord himself says, that there is an advantage the church has through the presence of the Spirit, who is here with us now, who by our trust in him and his presence with us, even as we hear the word, is present to make these things profitable. And this is better, in some sense, than having Jesus physically walk through those doors, be among us. And we're going to explain why, because really that context is going to be the key to explaining what this text says. But I ask you, do you believe in Christ on the basis of his word with the power of his Spirit? And that is where every single one of us must begin. Because after all, regardless of what Jesus is saying, how does he begin? Whoever believes in me will do the same things. The teaching that he has is completely irrelevant. We often hear people say today, and especially in the last 100 years, really doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters that you believe. Really doesn't matter whether Jesus was a real person, rose from the dead, or did any of these other things. All that matters is you take the ethical core of the gospel and you live out the teachings of Jesus Christ. Well, notice what the Lord is saying. Unless you begin with an absolute trust in Jesus Christ, the teachings that he has to offer you mean nothing and are valueless. It is he who believes in me that is then able to adopt the teaching that I give in this text. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? And if not, then why not? This very day, will you hear the voice of Christ calling you to faith, calling you to repent of your unbelief, calling you to embrace Christ as he's being offered you right now in his gospel? This is where our text begins. Well, that does raise the question in light of the context. We've seen he's compensating them with the loss of his physical presence with the promise of the Spirit. That's one thing. What about the immediate context? Why does he say, he who believes in me will do the works that I do? Literally the same works. Remember what he just said. Philip comes to him and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. The very interesting dynamic between Jesus and his disciples at the end of his life. It seems as though just about everything the Lord tells the men at this point raises more questions than it answers. You ever had that experience, perhaps as a young Christian, when you first open the Bible, and it's as though it's almost a closed book to you? And you ever sympathize with the apostles where they're constantly saying, Lord, what do these things mean? How do we understand these things? And just as the Lord was tender and compassionate towards them, so he continues to be with his people today. And yet at the same time, don't we see in the text what we can call a holy frustration with the apostles. Have you been with me so long, Philip, and you still don't know? You still don't understand that he who has seen me has seen the Father. And you don't know where I'm going? I'm going to the Father. He's the destination. Much like we saw in Sunday school, right? We come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, the Father is the destination, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets there. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so, Philip, remember that he who has seen me has seen the Father. To know me is to know God. To know me and to come to God through me is truly and only then truly to know God. And then he says something profound. If you won't believe me, at least believe the works. Now here's the key to our text. Believe me for the work's sake. What works is he talking about? He's talking about the miracles, isn't he? The healing of the sick, the raising of the dead. And when we look at the biblical teaching on miracles, it's often very different than what we find in modern discussions. People usually talk about doing miracles or receiving dreams and visions in terms of our personal communion and fellowship with the Lord. But what we actually find in Scripture is much like Moses. When he comes along with the miracles and the signs and the wonders, the primary function of these things is to prove that he is a messenger sent from God. How will they know that you appeared to me? How will they know that you're truly with me? Well, put your hand into your breast and pull it out and it's leprous. Put it back in and it'll be healed. And turn the staff into a serpent. And eventually, through all the signs and the wonders in Egypt, parting of the Red Sea. And all will know that you are my prophet. See the same thing with Elijah, don't you? And Elisha prays for a double spirit of Elijah, and he does twice as many miracles. You ever wonder why those sections are there in Kings? It's an answer to his prayer. And it's showing us that he is not only the Lord's prophet, but he has a double spirit of Elijah. God is proving twofold that he is a man of God, and he speaks with the authority of God's word. So we need to remember the first thing the Lord is saying is that this is a special category of men, the first part of verse 12. He who believes in me is not just the believer in general, though there's implications for all people, as I've tried to apply that to you a moment ago. What we see here is speaking to these men, his close companions, his apostles, through whom and on whom the church was founded. Because they wrote God's word. They spoke God's word. They were special men with a special commission. And he's saying here, not only, Philip, believe because of the works that I do, but as you believe, you will do the same things. And just as my word, my works testified to myself as a divine messenger, well, you will do the same things, the same works. And these will testify that you're my messenger. We don't have time to go into all the texts, but the best biblical description of this dynamic is in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Where there we're told that the Lord not only spoke through the Old Testament prophets to us, but he spoke to us in person, in his Son. And the Father testified, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, how? Not just by the voice from heaven, but by mighty signs and wonders and works of the Spirit, he says. And God didn't just testify through Jesus, but by those who heard him. And God bore witness that John and Peter and later Paul and James and the others were men sent by God, inspired by the Spirit, because they did the miracles. There's a lot more to say about the subject as well. But when we talk about the continuation of these gifts today, before we get too eager to treat it as a matter of personal communion with God, let's look at the price tag. Because you see what's going on here. You've heard me, Philip. And as I did miracles from my Father, you'll do miracles from me, so that people will listen to your word like they listen to mine. I would never want to say that as a preacher. I am here right now saying, thus says the Lord, but not in the way that he was. I'm trying to explain what this text says so that you can listen to it and, with the Spirit's help, apply it and benefit from it. But not in the same way as Paul, who wrote Romans and Corinthians and all these other letters in the New Testament, because they did the same things that Jesus did. So let us beware of detaching biblical miracles from biblical purposes. That's the first thing. He who believes in me will do the same works that I've done. And this testifies to apostolic miracles, as I said. But then what else do we see? Really, this is probably the good point for me to shift to the rest of the message and the second point, and the next question. Okay, the apostles did the same things that Jesus did, and people were to receive their words. We still need to receive their words now, as they are the very word of God. How then can he add that he who believes in me will do greater things than these? And you'll notice the way that I've translated it. Your translation, most English translations say, he who believes in me will do the same works and greater works. And I've translated it as the same works and greater things. Things or works should be italicized in your Bible because it's not there in the original. You have to apply some sort of subject. And what is Jesus getting at? What is he talking about? Well, let's put the pieces together. Whatever he's talking about, it is greater than Philip and his fellow apostles doing the same works that Jesus Christ did. Now, does this mean the apostles will do bigger and better miracles than Jesus? Well, think about your Bibles for a moment. You have to say no, don't you? It's one thing for Paul to be preaching a sermon into midnight and Eutychus falls out of the window and Paul goes down and resurrects him from the dead and everybody's glad and thankful he's alive. That's one thing. It's another thing, isn't it, for Jesus to go to the tomb of Lazarus and speak to the corpse that's been rotting for 4 days and say, Lazarus, come forth. One thing that's remarkable is there's a lot of allusions to miracles in the book of Acts done by the apostles. But we don't read explicitly about that many. On the other hand, pick up the Gospel of Mark and just begin reading this afternoon. And what do you see? As one commentator put it, miracles were Jesus' everyday work. They seem to take a back seat to the preaching ministry of the apostles, and that's key. But with Jesus, virtually everywhere he went, everything he did was filled with miracles. The greater things that he's promising can't be the miracles of the apostles, because it's like holding up a candle to the sun. Who did greater things than the Son of God? Who could do greater things than the Son of God in human flesh? What then are the greater things that are in view if they're not the miracles themselves? I think if I can piece this together rather quickly, the answer has to really come from the fulfillment we find in the book of Acts. I'm not going to make you turn all over the Bible, but I'm going to verbally walk you through it and then try to bring some of these things to resolution and bring them to bear upon our practice. Well, one thing that we see throughout the book of Acts is a combination of things. In the beginning of the book of Acts, what is going on? The believers, not just the apostles, but the church in general, is waiting in Jerusalem. And they're waiting because the Spirit is going to come. Christ is going to send the blessing of the Spirit from the Father, which Peter immediately explains in his sermon in Acts 2. This is why this is happening. But what are they doing? They're gathered together in one accord, in one place, in prayer, aren't they? They're praying for the blessing that Jesus promised. People often ask, well, if God promised it, then it really doesn't matter whether we pray or not, and God's just going to do it. Well, I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but where do you see that in the Bible? Don't you see the opposite? God promises something, so you pray more. Pray more fervently, because we're assured that in answer to our prayers, the Lord will fulfill his promise. The Spirit is coming, because Jesus said in John 14 through 16, he would. So they're gathered together in corporate prayer. This is the church's prayer meeting. And they're begging for the Spirit to come. And in Acts 2, he comes. And what happens? The primary result of the Spirit's coming is you move from 120 disciples. Think about this. To 3,000 souls being added to the church in one day. Now, there's a pattern that recurs here. And I believe our text in John 14 is actually the foundation for the pattern. Corporate prayer, preaching of the gospel, the Spirit's blessing, the conversion of sinners. You go through the rest of the book of Acts. Where do they end in chapter 2? They're gathered together in one accord for the breaking of bread, to continue in the apostles' doctrine, and in prayer. And then you have Peter in one of my favorite scenes in the entire book of Acts that really illustrates this more than virtually any other scene through the whole book of Acts. But the pattern I've set before you is conveyed through the whole thing. He is now on trial in chapters 3 and 4 before the same crowd that was involved in the crucifixion and trial of Jesus. And what happened last time? Well, children, you know, what did Peter do? He denied the Lord 3 times. And now that fateful moment comes, we forbid you to speak in this name anymore. Or else, they've got the rod behind their back. And what does he say? The same crowd. You judge whether it's right to obey God or man. We cannot help speaking in this name. We will continue, in other words, to preach that in Christ and in Christ alone, that Jesus is the Christ, and without him there is no salvation. And then he goes on to call those people to repentance, and the Lord brings some of them to saving faith. What's the difference? The only difference is now Peter is preaching in what Paul calls a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Not Peter that's so different, it's the Spirit who's there with Peter, who's working in Peter and through Peter. And what does he do immediately afterwards? And this will come bring us landing back in our text. He goes to the prayer meeting, doesn't he? And he prays Psalm 2. He leads the people in prayer. And they ask the Lord to do 2 things. To do miracles, to testify to the apostolic word, the same works. And also to grant the Holy Spirit that they would speak boldly in the name of Christ. Ultimately, so that people are converted. Greater things than these he will do. And it seems to be exactly what our Lord is promising and putting together. It's not immediately apparent in your English text, but I can say this in the South in a way that you'll follow me, is he's not saying whatever you and 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 you ask in my name. He's saying whatever y'all ask in my name, I will hear. Well, you don't want to make a lot out of a plural pronoun, do you? Maybe not if we didn't have the whole book of Acts to back it up. What do they do when they select a new apostle? They gather for the corporate prayer meeting. What do they do when they ordain elders in every city? They gather together for corporate fasting and prayer. What does Peter do when he is threatened no longer to speak in Jesus' name? He goes to the prayer meeting. Because he recognized what Jesus said is not just what you ask in your closet, but what y'all ask together. I will give. What does Jesus promise to give? To do the same works and the greater things. The same works are the apostolic miracles. The greater things involves the conversion of sinners through preaching of the gospel. Now this is where this should should tie back together and bring us through these examples up to the present day. Think about it for just a second. It's really staggering, breathtaking. 3,000 souls added to the church in one day. The number reaches 5,000. Daily, the Lord is adding those to the church who are appointed to everlasting life. That's the refrain through Acts. It's happening through preaching and corporate prayer. That's what Jesus is saying, in some respect, is better than apostolic miracles. Greater things. Now, what's great about that is it's not simply something that applied in the first century. Aren't the promises still ours? Come upon us? Now, really, as I conclude this, the real question is, are we willing to use the means that Christ has appointed to accomplish the greater things? What I'm really asking you, in light of what we've seen in John and in Acts and putting all of our pieces together, is step back, look at the jigsaw puzzle I've put together for you now, see what picture it's painted. Do we prioritize prayer meetings as Jesus and the apostles prioritize prayer meetings? This is corporate prayer. It's a pattern we see in Scripture. And it's often the case that the prayer meeting is the worst attended meeting of every local church I've ever been to. So I'm just going to assume you're the same. I see some heads nodding, and I knew it before I asked you. It's always the case. Why is that? Well, in a non-Reformed church, I heard one person say not too long ago something that has really struck a chord with me. He said, basically, Sunday morning worship and the attendance at Sunday morning worship really shows how popular the pastor is. Sunday evening worship shows how popular the church is. The prayer meeting shows how popular Jesus is. Now, that's not absolute. It's not that you aren't coming to worship this morning because you love Christ. I hope you do, and I trust you do. But you see, there's this emphasis of, are we willing to take up the means that Jesus himself put at our disposal to spread the gospel? One of the things I love telling my children when we come to the prayer meeting is, do you realize, children, that you're doing more tonight to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ than if you walked around and knocked on every door in our community? Which a child is not going to do, are they? And yet here, men, women, adults, children, all together are storming the gates of heaven, knocking on the great door above, and asking our God to do greater things, to come and to convert sinners out of the world and to bring them to Jesus Christ. I do not say this in the least to minimize our duty in personal evangelism. Most of the time in Reformed churches, that's where we're weak, and we need a lot more of it. But let us never be weak in the prayer meeting. You look at the prayer meeting as the best opportunity you have to spread the gospel every week. Now, this is where the objections come in. Well, the Lord can bless with or without prayer. This is really not just an objection against corporate prayer, but any prayer. No one's really going to say, if they're a Christian, we don't need to pray, right? But you've probably often heard, well, prayer is more for our benefit, not for God's. Well, that's true. In some respect, so you can't benefit God or contribute anything to God. But what's the tacit assumption? We go through the motions really just as an exercise of piety. I need to be more dependent upon God, therefore I pray. And God's planned everything from the beginning, so he's going to do what he wants to do, whether I pray or not. Well, again, in some sense that's true. And if the furtherance of the gospel and the existence of the church depended on you and I, let's be honest, we would have disappeared from the planet a long time ago. And the fact that we're here this morning is a great testimony to Jesus' promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. It does rest on the Lord, not upon you. But do we really believe with all of our hearts that the Lord uses means, and ordinarily, without the use of means, we will shrivel up and die as churches, not just as individuals? Let me give you an illustration that I borrow from the Puritan William Perkins to show you how you assume this all the time, every day, probably this morning. He responds to the person who says, well, if Christ is sovereign and he's going to call his elect to himself, why preach the gospel? Why pray? And Perkins says, do you think that way with your food? I don't stay alive because my food has supernatural powers and somehow keeps me going and keeps me alive. If God wants me to live another 50 years, he can preserve me with or without food. Well, that's true, isn't it? He can do that. But is he going to? Probably not. And what's going to happen if you think along those lines? Because God is sovereign, I don't need to eat food. We'll give it a couple weeks and you're dead. So why is it we think this way with prayer? And with the preaching of the gospel? And with the means of grace? Why is it that in our day-to-day life we recognize that we have a God who works through the means that he's appointed to sustain life, but we don't lay hold of the means that he's appointed to spread the gospel and sustain the church? Let us value corporate prayer. Let us love it. And I've alluded to the children a moment ago. I think one of the best things we could bequeath to our children is to bring them to the prayer meeting. Often made the observation that children who don't come to and participate in prayer meetings become adults who don't come either. It's not important. And conversely, I could turn that upside down and say there's nothing that encourages the church more than to have the children there, to participate together. It's not always easy, and I know that, and we bring our children to prayer meetings, especially in Sunnyvale. It started at 7:15, and our kids went to bed at 7. So Thursday was hard, especially for mom. Let's be honest about that. But are we willing to instill with our practice the things that are most important? Simply want to close with one illustration. As you look to Christ to convert sinners and to bring them to faith in himself through the prayer meeting, through the ministry of the word, by the Spirit's blessing, we need to look at the big picture. This doesn't mean you pack out your prayer meeting this week and subsequent weeks or whatever you do, and suddenly the next Sunday people are packing into these doors. That might happen. I hope it happens. And I pray that for you, and I pray that for the church I'm part of in Greenville. But have you also considered that our prayers won't fall to the ground, but we're part of a bigger picture? It's often been said, and one of my favorite illustrations of this is somebody said that the Great Awakening of the 18th century, regardless of its faults and problems, I know there are some, but people were converted. You have to face that fact. That was probably an answer to the prayers of the English Puritans of the preceding century. So let us look at the big picture. Let us use the means of corporate prayer to accomplish the greater things that Christ has promised. And may he add his blessing to this church and to every branch of his visible church on earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your mercies to our souls and for giving us your holy word. May this portion of Scripture grip our hearts, change our practice and lives, and enable us to value that which you value and to use the means of prayer, of preaching, to see the nations come and to be turned to Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.